I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. I would like you to endeavor to be honest as you answer the question in your own heart. Try not to be super spiritual or gloriously theological or give the Sunday school answer that always is God. Here's the question. What really is important to you? And I'm not talking right now about your confessional theology. I'm talking about at the functional level. What engages your concern? What commands your desires? What mobilizes your fear? What causes you to ask what if or if only? What really is important to you? I mentioned this principle as I introduced what I was going to say for the multiple times I've been speaking. I don't know how many. They just run into one another for me. It's this. This side of eternity, it's very hard to keep what God says is important in your heart and life. Let me say that again. This side of eternity, it's difficult to keep what is important in your life. Things rise in levels of importance and begin to command our thoughts, command our desires, and as they do that, command our hearts, and as they command our hearts, command our words and behavior. For the last 5 years, I've preached every Sunday evening at 10th Presbyterian Church, 17th and Spruce Street, in downtown Philadelphia. 10th Church has been on the street in Philadelphia for 180 years, faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Great privilege for me to be in that pulpit of Barnhouse and Boyce and Riken and a host of other people, and Little Trip. And I take preaching very seriously. I believe it's a high and holy calling. I'm amazed that God has called me to do such a thing. I do it with distinct honor and privilege and holy fear. And as I was preaching there, trying to preach my heart out, trying to be faithful to the Word of God, trying to engage the hearts of God's people, disciple and counsel them through the Word of God, there was a particular elder who just, I guess the word is, hated my preaching. So he asked to get together with me, and he wanted to disciple me to be a better preacher. I appreciated that. I was very thankful for this man in my life. I thank God for these multiple meetings where I was revisiting homiletics and hermeneutics. Well, something happened to me. It's embarrassing to admit that this time in my life this would happen to me, but it did. I would get up on a Sunday night, and as I would look out in the crowd, everybody had a normal size head but this guy. His head was like this. And it was like he had a big clipboard. Nope. Mm-mm. Not yet. This is even more sinful. I would actually, as I was preparing, think, this point will get him. This message is just his kind of message. He's got to come to me this week and say, that's it. You see what's happened to me there? this thing has risen in levels of importance and begin to alter my participation in this holy task that God has called me to. How dare I diminish the proclamation of the Word of God in order to gain favor by one man that's standing there? How dare I? But there I was. Big struggle. Wish I could say I'm free of that, but I'm not. Maybe this is a little closer to home for you. A little more mundane. You're getting ready to go to bed at night, and you're shutting down the house. And as you're turning off the lights, you go into the kitchen, and there on the counter is a big, plump, fresh, well-wrapped muffin. And you name that muffin as your breakfast. You see that thing and you immediately go muffological. And you think this is great. I can take a little extra time getting ready. Quick cup of coffee. And that baby's waiting there for me. And I'll be out of there. You go to bed that night in the throes of your own muffinism. You wake up in the morning with muffin intentions. You take a little extra time because you know it's waiting there for you. And a little bit later than you usually do, you course your way down into the kitchen. You look at the counter, and it's bare. You can't believe it. And you can feel the emotional temperature change. And without moving an inch, you say, "Who ate my muffin?" Muffin, 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 muffin. Now, nobody in your house is going to answer that question. They're going to say, "I did." They're diving under beds, behind chairs, into the garage. Because you now have murderous intention. Now think about this. We laugh, but it's far from funny. Here it is. What is this? This is a hunk of dough with some raisins in it. But it's able to command your emotions, command your desires, and shape the nature of the relationship you have to people that you say you love. It's a big problem. It's very hard to keep what God says is important, important in your life. Your schedule becomes way too important to you. I was driving in Philadelphia. Philadelphia is an older city and the streets tend to be narrow, and I was in traffic and I had this embarrassing godlike thought. Here it is. Don't they know that I have somewhere to go? I wanted people to look in the rear view mirrors, see me behind them and say, "Oh, it's Paul Tripp," and part like the waters of the Red Sea. And I would go through and say, "Thank you, I'll be through here tomorrow too." You get angry at things that absolutely make no difference at all. Couples fight over which side of the flap goes on the toilet paper. Whether you've squeezed the tube of toothpaste, that you put an empty bottle of ketchup on the table. We're crazy. And all of that, listen, hear this. This is what's important. If all of that commands your heart, if you're spending all of your time maintaining and pursuing that, you don't get at what's important. Because the little unimportant things are so in command of you and so shaping you and so making you driven and anxious and disappointed and controlling, you don't get to the glory of what the Redeemer has called you to. You're too busy maintaining things that don't make any difference at all. It frightens me. It frightens me. Now hear this. God, in His tenderness and patience, has done something that I think is just stunningly beautiful. He's done this. In His grace, He's invited us to eavesdrop on eternity. He's welcomed us into the final chapter so we can hear the voices of people who are on the other side. And in hearing their voices, remember again what is truly important. And I want to invite you this morning, this is all I want to do, to eavesdrop on eternity. Because you and I desperately need again to remember what is truly important. I know I do. I want to give you one more illustration. Steve, who some of you met. Steve, are you here someplace? Well, he's way back there. That's Steve back there. Everybody say hi, Steve. He's now mad at me. Steve and I travel together all the time. And sometimes I think that I spend more time with Steve than I do with Luella, my wife. That's very scary. And sometimes Steve and I actually in the van seem like we're a married couple. You know. Well, before I speak, I'm a very, very focused person. I'm going over it in my brain. It's a combination of repeating what I'm going to say and praying, Lord, help me, Lord, help me. And Steve always drives so I can focus. And we're heading to an event. I'm in the midst of what I think is high and holy meditation. And I hear Steve singing the national anthem. I mean, sing the Beatles. Who just starts singing the national anthem? He's driving, oh, say. And the rocket's red glare. I want to kill him. And they, are you nuts? We can be so irritable. We can be so impatient. We can be so full of ourselves. Well, I want to take you to Revelation. You can turn to Revelation 19 if you would. I don't know how confused you are by the book of Revelation, but I'd like to say to you in the most simple form what Revelation is a glorious portrait of the risen King Christ. That's what it is. And you have Christ presented as the risen glorified Son, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and Omega, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb on the throne, the Messiah reigning forever, the Word of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the offspring of David, the bright and morning sun. This is just a portrait, a beautiful painting of glorious Christ. And I want to take you to this particular moment. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look, if you would, with me at Revelation 19 and verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For our Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You know the picture. This marriage arranged before the foundation of the earth. The dowry payment made on the cross. The wedding, the marriage sealed by the new birth of the Holy Spirit. The feast of celebration in eternity. And I want you to listen in to this gloriously raucous moment of worship. I don't know what your view of worship is, but this is the wildest, most vibrant, loud, exuberant worship that's recorded in Scripture. It says like it's the sound of many waters. It's like standing under the Victoria Falls and you can't hear yourself think. It's like trying to have a conversation in the midst of cracks, booms of thunder. There's an explosion of glorious, heartfelt worship by the Bride of Christ. Of the Lamb who is slain and now risen and reigns. And I want you to listen in to the content of this worship, because now these are people who are not confused about what's important. Now these voices absolutely get it. They absolutely are clear. They absolutely know these are the things that are important. And notice as they sing this glorious song, they don't say, "We had the best houses. You wouldn't have believed what my house was like. In the finest neighborhood. I had the best job. And I advanced so far in my job. We ate the best cuisine. Because we could afford it. I was surrounded by the coolest friends. I had the most beautiful wife. I was so physically strong. I was the most intelligent person in my graduating class." Fill in the blank. You hear none of that. These things that grip us so often, there's none of that, there's none of that, there's none of that. Because in light of what these people have experienced, in light of what they are now experiencing, in light of what they now know, all of that pales into virtual non-existence in the light of the glories that they are now experiencing. We need that clarification. Let me just list some things that are important to these people. This will sound funny to you, but I think it's important to say. First thing is God. God's important to them. God is important to them. You say, "Well, Paul, God's important to me too, but maybe not always." We can live such God-forgetful lives. You know what it's like. You wake up in the morning and immediately your mind is flooded with your day. It's like a wave that comes over you. Maybe you're a young mother and you're thinking of dirty diapers and formula that needs to be made and schedules that need to be kept and 12 things you need to say to your husband before he leaves for work, and all of a sudden you're captured by life and it's if like God doesn't exist. Or you're at the end of a hard work day and the only thing you can think about is your favorite soda, your newspaper, and watch a little bit of television. It's like God doesn't exist. Or somebody has hurt you, somebody that you thought was loyal to you and loved you has done something hurtful, and that it controls your thoughts and you're just captured by it and you play it over and over again and you think of all the things you want to say and it's as if God doesn't exist. I wish I could say for me and for you that God is always in our thoughts, but He's not. And even though in his glorious grace he has embedded himself in his creation, so he's always visible. I think of it this way. You can't get up in the morning without bumping into God. We still miss him. How can you fry an egg without seeing the glory of God? How can you hear the sounds of a bird without thinking of the glory of God? How can you see a sunset without the glory of God? The change of the seasons without the glory of God? The endless variety of human beings without seeing the glory of God? But we can be so blind. Are your eyes open to see God? And does that vision of God protect you and motivate you? There are people in this room that did things this week that you shouldn't have done, that you wouldn't have done if God had been in your eyes. You wouldn't have done it. There are people here that are afraid of things you wouldn't be afraid of if God was in your eyes. There are people who need to do things that you're not doing, that you would do if God was in your eyes. We need that vision of God. And oh, that the clarity of eternity would be ours today. Second thing that is important to these people is his reign. The Lord Almighty reigns. It's the reign of God that is important. You see, when you understand that he is sovereign over all things, that he is actively reigning, then you don't try to work yourself into a control over people and situations in order to find rest. You have rest even when you don't understand, even when you're not in control, even when it seems to be chaos, because you understand that there is one who is the ultimate definition of what is good, the ultimate definition of what is wise, the ultimate definition of what is kind, is in control. Now I just love how Paul presents the sovereignty of God in Acts 17 verse 26. He says that he determines the exact place where we will live and the exact length of our days. Now check this out. And he does that so he's not far from each one of us, so that any moment we can reach out and touch him. We think of God's sovereignty as being one of his transcendent qualities, and it is that. But Paul is actually preaching the theology, get this language, of immanent sovereignty. That God is sovereignly near. That he has decided to rule his world in such a way that he's in intimate control of the specific details of my life, so that he would be always near, so that any moment I could reach out and touch him. What amazing grace. And if you do that, you quit beating yourself up with the what ifs. If you embrace that, you quit beating yourself up with the if onlys. You quit living in fear and worry and concern. You quit controlling and manipulating. You are able to live in a world that's broken, in a world of unexpected things, with remarkable rest, because you embrace the truth of the reign of God over all things. Listen, I got to say this because I want to pastor you. If God's reign is what is important, yours isn't. Quit trying. Third thing. His glory is important. Now, I'm going to say more about this in a minute. But let me just say this now. You will never understand the nature of your existence. You will never understand the motion and inertia of the Christian life of progressive sanctification unless you first understand you were given life and breath for the glory of another. That's why you were born. And the inertia of sanctification is to move you away from all the nastiness and all the corollary sin of self-glory toward a submission to the glory of God. That's what sanctification is about. Now, we are easily captured by all kinds of other glories. And I'll say more about that in a moment. Fourth thing. These people not only understand that God is important, His reign is important, His glory is important, but their inclusion in the feast is important. Redemption is important. It's like the psalm where the psalmist says, I'm inside your gates. I can't believe it that I've been chosen to be the people of God and I'm inside the gates of Jerusalem. How could it be that I would be so privileged? And it's that deep sense of privilege. It's going to bed at night and saying, wow, what a tough day. Oh, how unkind that person was. I don't know how I'm going to pay these bills. I feel a little sick to my stomach, but I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. There's a joy inside of me that you cannot rob because I know this thing, my redemption, my inclusion in this wedding feast, I could have never achieved, I could have never discerned, I could have never earned, I could have never deserved. It's all of grace. I was chosen before the foundation of the world, and God in His sovereignty led me to the point of belief. He's redeemed me by His blood. It's all of His grace. How could it be that out of the mass of humanity, I'm redeemed, I'm redeemed, I'm redeemed? Oh, may that never become commonplace to us. May it never become old hat to us. I'm redeemed. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What a glorious mystery. I'm redeemed. I have reason in all of my struggle and all of the world's brokenness to celebrate day after day after day after day. And brothers and sisters, when this finally grips us without challenge into eternity, 10 million years into eternity, we'll be singing songs of redemption as if it's the first time we ever sang them. Because we'll get it. We'll get the incalculable value of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm redeemed. And then obviously, the fifth thing that is celebrated by this raucous song of praise is grace. Grace is important. You see, all of it is just a detail of what only grace can do. Listen, the most powerful and transformative word in all of Scripture is grace. Because for fallen, rebel humanity who has turned its back on God, who shakes its fist in His authority, who steps over all of His boundaries, who actually sets itself up on its own throne as if we were God, there's no hope for humanity but grace. What could be more important than grace? Rescuing, forgiving, transforming, delivering grace. God's important. His reign is important. His glory is important. Redemption is important. Grace is important. Now I want to do this final thing with you. I want to just visit four things that these voices can help you with. Here's the first one. And I want to root these in passages of Scripture. I'm going to do this as quickly as I can. The first is values clarification. Values clarification. You regularly need your values clarified. Run to Revelation. Turn, if you would, to an amazing moment in the history of Israel, Numbers 11. Turn there quickly. God has unleashed his power and redeemed his people from the slavery and death of Egypt. He's now leading them by his glory through the wilderness. He is sustaining them by his power so amazingly that edible material appears every morning like dew, so they can eat. Let me read beginning with verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing." That cost nothing? That's not in your Bible. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Fish stew. "But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellum. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. That's one of the places where there's a recipe in Scripture. "And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna fell with it." Now here's what's happening. The issue of complaint, you know what I'm about to say, is menu. It's menu. If you notice what the passage says, manna wasn't very tasty stuff. It's a dead giveaway when it says, when you cooked manna in oil, it ended up tasting like the oil it was cooked in. And so God's people, rather than saying, "How could there be a clearer sign of the covenant love and faithfulness of our God that he would actually make edible material appear on the ground because we're not able to plant crops ourselves because we're pilgrims?" They didn't miss the fact that this is such a significant picture of God's covenant love that Jesus takes manna as his name later in Scripture, saying he's the bread that came down from heaven. And they actually, this is shocking, look back at Egypt, and Egypt looks to them more like a delicatessen or a restaurant than a place of slavery and death. How scary. What a screwed up worldview they have at that moment. Be warned. And at the end of the passage, God gets what's going on. He says, "You have rejected me for Egypt." They are so lost in their craving, in their discontent with menu, that they're willing to turn their back on God and go back to the horror of the slavery of Egypt. How's that for needing values clarification? This food issue becomes so important that they can't even see the world with any kind of accuracy. Here's a second thing. You not only need values clarification. You need worship reclamation. Your worship needs to be reclaimed. Now, this word worship is a tricky word. Because often when you hear the word worship, you think formal worship, you think Sunday morning, you think, you know, hymns and singing and an offering and a sermon, and that public worship is very, very important. But you must understand this. Worship for you is first your identity before it's ever your activity. Worship is first your identity before it's ever your activity. You have been hardwired for worship. You are, by your very nature, a worshiper. Romans 1:25, this is a passage, says that sinners tend to exchange worship and service of the Creator for worship and service of the creation. What it means is that you are always attaching your identity, your meaning and purpose, your inner sense of well-being to something. And so there is something that is always laying claim to the worship rulership of your heart. And the Bible would say that since the heart is the control center of the human being, whatever my heart worships will then exercise control over my desires, my thoughts, my words, and my actions. That's how it works. And so it's very easy, scarily easy, to have God in a position of worship in my confessional theology, but in my functional theology, I'm actually ruled by the desire for, controlled by the desire for, worshiping things in the creation. Comfort becomes too important to me. Pleasure becomes too important to me. Acceptance becomes too important to me. Power becomes too important to me. Being right becomes too important to me. Material possessions become too important to me. That's a great war. And so we need to remember again, we need to hear again that God is the only thing, the only one who exists in the universe who's worthy of our worship. It's only worship of God that doesn't carry danger with it. Did you hear what I said? It's only worship of God that doesn't carry danger with it. All other forms of worship have bound into them danger. And you know what the danger is? Death. Because only God has the right and the power to promise you life. Scary. I love the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It's a friend to me. I love the third verse. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I say I love. Once again, here's my heart. You take it. You seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Worship. Reclamation. Third thing. I'm sorry that all of these rhyme. Glory reorientation. I want you to turn to John 6. And as you're doing that, I want to give you a little bit of theology of glory here. There are only two kinds of glory that exist. Ultimate glory, that is the glory of God. That is the one glory that will only ever satisfy the heart. Ultimate glory, the glory of God. And Hear the term I'm going to use, sign glory. Ultimate glory and sign glory. Sign glory is that whole catalog of created things, those created glories are meant to be signs that continually point us to the one glory that is ultimate, the one glory that will ever satisfy us. There's ultimate glory and sign glory. Second point. By God's design, you're hardwired for glory. You are a glory-oriented person. We're unique from the rest of creation that. You know, we love glorious things. You love that amazing, tense rugby match for all of its glory. You love that 7-layer chocolate mousse cake for all of its glory. You love a stunning piece of music that you can actually feel it. It breaks into 8-part harmony and you feel a shiver go down your spine. You love the glory of it. You love the glory of the sweetness of a kiss on your cheek. Now, animals aren't like that. You know, when the penguins dive off the ice into the water, they don't score one another. It was a 9.5. Our technical merit, but lacked artistic creativity. They don't. You know, the kudu doesn't say to the other kudu, "Do that again." Did you see how far that little impala jumped? Woo! The impalas all stand up. No, the wildebeest doesn't walk by the zebra and say, "Dude, the stripes." I mean, come on. You don't have any black in your closet? Lion doesn't lie down next to the cub and say, "You smell funny. Go take a bath." But you see, we're hardwired for glory. And it is very tempting for you to be captured by what is meant to be the sign instead of moved by the sign toward ultimate glory. Now, John 6 is the situation where Christ has fed the 5,000. It's an amazing moment where he has fed 5,000 people by a little boy's lunch. Look at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Now you think, wow, they're getting it. They're thinking, this is it. This is the Messiah. This is the prophet. You think that's all great. Now notice what Christ does. Perceiving then they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Well, I mean, what's that about? You think Jesus would say, "Wow, what a great moment. King me." They're confused. And look at verse 25. They finally found Christ. And it says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now notice what Jesus says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." He's saying, you've stopped at the sign. You don't want me because you understand I'm the bread of life. All you're wanting is the physical earthly glory. You just think that I'm going to give you the ultimate buffet. He goes on to say, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You've missed the point. You've missed the point. And I won't be that kind of Messiah for you. The glory that has excited you is all the wrong glory. We need glory reorientation. And we need it again and again and again. Because we have this tendency to stop at the sign and not to live for what the sign points to. That ultimate glory, the glory of God, that will only ever satisfy your heart. Hear this. Creation has no ability whatsoever to satisfy your heart. The created world will never function as a satisfying Messiah to you. It will not happen. It's meant to be a finger pointed to the one who can fill your heart with satisfaction and contentment and glory and true righteousness that can't be found any other place. Not only do we need value clarification and worship reclamation and glory reorientation, we need to learn the importance of delayed gratification. We can be so impatient. Maybe the groan of every sinner who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, but is still in the midst of his own sanctification, is this: how long? How long? How long? How long? Maybe that's the universal groan. When I read Scripture, I'm amazed by the patience of God. I'm amazed at the generations between the fall of Adam and Eve and the coming of Jesus. It confronts me and humbles me. Every time I read through Scripture, I think if I'd been on the joystick, Adam and Eve would have fallen. Christ would have come that afternoon. You know, it had all been over in about 18 hours. And why did God choose his way? Are you ready for this? It's very simple. Because it was the best way. It's the best way. Everything that happened was exactly as it should happen. Every moment was part of the plan. The particular moment of the coming of Christ was the absolute genius moment in the mind of the divine. It's all the best way. And what waiting does, it confronts us at a very deep level that we're not in charge. That's what waiting does. Waiting tells you you're not in charge. You have no complaint with waiting for you. But the minute circumstances or people cause you to wait, you are being confronted with the important spiritual reality that you are not in the center of the universe, you are not in control, you are not the author of your story, you are not the conceiver of the plan in which you've been concluded, so you must wait. Turn, if you would, with me to Romans 2. This is talking about final judgment here, and it says this, speaking of God, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Now listen to the language here. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor in immortality, he will give eternal life. To those who by patience in well-doing. Now that phrase tells you this. Waiting, by biblical definition, is active. It's not just sitting around hoping for good things to come. Because I'm willing to wait, because I know the timing of God is always right, all the ways of the Lord are right and true, His plan is as perfect as it could be, I'm willing to wait for His promises to come into reality, and because I'm willing to wait, I'm actively doing His kingdom work. Because I know the kingdom hasn't fallen apart. I know the king hasn't abandoned me. I know this thing hasn't come crashing to the ground. I know it's marching on. And because I know it's marching on, that gives me motivation to work for the kingdom. I'm waiting in work. Waiting should bring sweat to your brow. Because you understand, the fact that I have to wait doesn't indict the goodness of God. It doesn't mean the kingdom doesn't exist. It's the plan. And so I know this glorious kingdom is marching on. And so I give myself to the work of the kingdom. In my family, in my neighborhood, in my job, in my own personal life, in my church. I'm motivated as I wait for the glories to come. Now I will confess to you that I need my values to be clarified. I need my worship to be reclaimed. I need glory reorientation. I yet need to know the satisfaction of delayed gratification. And so I tell you what I do. This is really what I do. I run often into Revelation. And I sit with my brothers and sisters on the other side. And I listen to their song. I remember again what is important. And I pray, oh, loving Redeemer, won't you today again make you your reign, your glory, your redemption, your grace, important to me today. Do that. Because you too need your values clarified. You too need your worship to be reclaimed. You too need glory reorientation. You too need to understand the active motivation of delayed gratification. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us, that we are invited in to hear these clarifying voices, to see the celebration of redemption accomplished, and to remember again what is truly important. Clarify our values, we would pray. Continue to reclaim our worship, we would pray. Reorient our pursuit of glory, we would pray. And teach us to wait and work, we would pray. In Jesus' name, amen.